I just saw Nate walking.
There they are.
They're right back there. Yeah.
Here's Roger.
Hey. Thank you, Dave. And Dave is starting his 100th year. He wasn't here in the first year, but what a treat to have Dave Talbot. Just give Dave a hand. He's got a joy. It is a joy for me to once again have the privilege of opening the Word of God. Many of you know I get kind of excited about doing this, so we're going to be into that this morning. But for those of you that are regulars, now I don't want you to think that if you don't come every week that you're suffering from irregularity. That's not it. Some of you just come for a week during the summer, but some of you are here and come each week. What I have done, for those of you that are sort of the regular folks, I have prepared a schedule so you will know who is teaching on what Sunday. And again, what I want to let you know is this is a deeply rooted concept in my leadership style, is I love to find younger folks and push them up and give them opportunities to develop gifts. If we who are in the key leadership positions never allow that to happen, then when the Lord takes us out of the scene, what's left? So part of the goal, I'm working harder to isolate some of our younger staff who I think have teaching gifts. And so several of them, one of them is not really younger, it's Don Brosemley, who definitely does have a teaching gift. You'll hear Don a couple of times this summer. Bill Fernald, who's one of our younger administrators, has a definite teaching gift. And then we're trying, and Kelly Birch does, and then we're trying a new one this summer, Scott Halverson, who God's been stirring in his heart, and so on. So you all are helping in the process of building the future leadership of Mount Hermon as you do this. So I'm going to hand these out. Now again, if you want one just for posterity's sake, and you're not going to be here every Sunday, you can have one. But for those of you that are sort of in the local area, if I just let these start going, actually, you know what, Jim, they're a little heavier weighted on that side, so here we go. There you go, Bill. And then extras, maybe, Dave, do you mind just hanging around long enough to pick up the extras of these, and then we'll have them available for some Sundays here in the future. But that'll, again, let you know who is doing what on what Sunday as we move through the summer. Now, I also want to tell you one thing. Those of you that are regulars know that we finished 3-plus years on the names of God. We went through all of the Old Testament literal names of God, not the symbolic names of God, but literal names of God. And as I was thinking about what to do this summer, because I am going to move in to do the names of Jesus at some point, but I thought, you know, we'll do something different. And I have to confess to you that what has happened is God has intrigued me about the concept of heaven. You know, we all sing about heaven, we talk about heaven, but when's the last time you had a message that talked about heaven? For instance, will you be married in heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? Where is heaven? What's heaven going to look like? It's amazing that Scripture does give us a number of insights. We're not devoid of insights. It certainly is not comprehensive. So I want you to know that during the middle part of the summer and the last thing, I'm going to do a series on CSI Heaven, Celestial Scene Investigation Heaven. So we're going to be doing CSI Heaven during the four things that you see me. We don't have it today, in part because I'm still working on that series, all right? But it's coming, and I'm pretty excited about this. So that'll be that, and then I will pick up the names of Jesus probably next year in our Bible study times. Today, I'm sharing with you one of the things that I will be teaching throughout the summer here on the life of David. I need to just tell you that of all the characters of Scripture, this one is one of my two most favorite. Now, Jesus, of course, my favorite, but when we talk about the human characters of Scripture, Joseph and David. David's my most favorite, and Joseph the second most favorite. And you'll notice up at the top that I've kind of given you a couple little cues about, you know, I was supposed to turn this on when I was giving the announcements. It takes about a minute. This is a faith machine. It kind of, you know, you just trust, and it happens. So anyway, we're going to watch it happen, and the print is small up here, I know that, but everything on this screen you have on that piece of paper, except the blanks filled in, and I'll write large, all right, as we go today. And but let me just say these things before we pray. David's life is recorded in greater depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from Jesus. Do you realize there are more pages of Scripture, more verses, more words about the life of David than any other character in Scripture apart from our Savior? I don't think that's by accident. I don't think that God said, well, you know, we need to fill up these pages with something. Let's see, what can we do? Well, let's write about David. I don't think that happened that way. Number two, he is the only person in all of Scripture, and we can even focus this. That'll help it, won't it? Oh, better. Some of you were cleaning your glasses out there. I noticed that. Anyway, he's the only person in Scripture, all of Scripture, to be called a man after God's own heart. And he is mentioned more often than any other Old Testament character in the pages of the New Testament. And then I got really excited about this, because for years, David has been an example to me, but guess what? I didn't come up with that idea. God did. When you go to Isaiah 55:3, you will read these verses. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. This is the Lord speaking. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. That's the word hesed, which we're going to talk about a little later today. See, I have made him, this is the Lord speaking now, I, the Lord, have made him, David, a witness to the people. So we all knew this, but here it is, the Lord just verifying that the reason that we have so much of David's life recorded in Scripture is that God wants us to learn from his witness, his life testimony. So fasten your seat belts, because this morning we're going to talk about one of my, in fact, it's my most favorite David story. I like this one even better than Goliath, and that's a pretty good one, but this one is gooder. So anyway, we're going to talk about the topic, when you feel unloved and unlovable, what is the witness that we can find out of the life of David addressing that issue? Let's pray. Lord, so wonderful to be together again. Thanks for each of these precious people that are here today. And thank you for the fact that your word is living and active. It's radioactive. It fissions as it gets into our hearts and our minds. And I pray that that radioactivity will just move into the zones where your spirit wants to minister to each of our hearts today. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said together, amen. Amen. I love this story in David's life, and it reminds me of the beginning of one of my favorite movies, Forrest Gump. Now, if you remember, I don't know if you remember this, but at the beginning of Forrest Gump, Forrest as an adult is sitting on a bench, and he reflects back to his first day of school. I don't know if you remember this. Now, remember, Forrest is a little mentally slow, and in those days, he wore awkward leg braces, big, clunky leg braces, you know, kind of walk like this. And so the school bus pulls up, and Forrest, not quite sure what to do, but clumps up on the bus, and now he's looking for a place to sit. And I don't know if you remember in that movie, but no one wants Forrest to sit next to him. In fact, there's empty seats, and as he tries to sit, someone says, oh, that one's filled, that one's full, that one's reserved, that one's... And pretty soon he's walked the whole length of the bus, and no one wants Forrest to sit next to them. And then he hears this wonderful voice. Her name is Jenny. And Jenny says, woo-hoo, you sit here. You can sit next to me. And then you watch him reminisce about what happened, how they started talking, and how, in fact, he says, she's the only person that ever talked to me like I was valuable other than my mother. And they became the best of friends. In fact, I love there's one scene where she taught Forrest, even with his clunky leg braces, how to climb trees, and he says, and I taught her how to dangle, which is where you hang your legs over a branch. Remember doing that as a kid, dangling? Anyway. And he keeps reminiscing about the significance of this event, and he finishes with these words. I always get a lump in my throat. My kids always know when to look at me when I watch movies because they know when Dad's going to cry. I cry at this spot. Anyway, Forrest kind of pauses and he says, Jenny was my best friend. She was my only friend. Now, why does that scene touch me and probably touch a bunch of you? In fact, I'm going to show it this summer. I'm going to show that scene when I teach this seminar. Why does it touch us? I think it touches us because we all kind of feel at times, and maybe some of us a lot of times, like Forrest Gump. We feel a little slow. We feel a little awkward. We feel a little crippled. We feel a little handicapped. We feel like we've messed up and we've hurt people and we've disappointed God and we've just done stuff that render us less than lovable. Well, if that's the case, this is good. And it touches all of us because all of us feel that way. We all feel defective at some times. And this morning we're going to study the story of, and you got to lick your lips before you say this, Mephibosheth. The story of Mephibosheth. Because it is a great story which parallels intimately how God responds to us. You see David responding to Mephibosheth just like God responds to us. David gives Mephibosheth a seat on the bus. In fact, he gives him a seat next to the king. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9. And I want to read to you, if I may, the first six verses of this chapter, and then we'll work through more of it as time goes on here. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" That, by the way, is the word hesed, God's unconditional love and mercy. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan." And then you can hear this "but" coming. "There's still a son of Jonathan, but he is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. And the first words of response out of David's mouth are, "Don't be afraid." Now we're going to come back to that. Those of you that are out there, you're welcome to be out there if you want. But the cushions on those rock walls are not nearly as good as the cushions on these seats. We'd love for you to come on in. We really would. And there's note guides up here. Well, maybe. Are they all gone? If there aren't any more note guides on that ledge back there, there they are. You can have them. So you're welcome to stay out there. You know, some people are just built for masochism. And so anyway, we just want you to feel comfortable out there. All right, now, there's the setting. Now, I just need to give you let me just take you. One, this is a great season in David's life. It's a great season. I mean, he has been through seasons with revolt from within his household, and that's coming, actually. He's been through seasons where the Philistines attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked. It's a great season in David's life because the kingdom right now is at peace. David has been privileged to extend the kingdom 10 times from what it was originally. It's a great time in Israel's life. David is rich. David is powerful. And David now has time to reflect, something that in the midst of the battles he hasn't. And so he's in the palace, and all of a sudden he thinks, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And we have to hit the pause button here. Hit the pause button, because this is so countercultural. This isn't what's done. You know this. When a new king comes in, this is what you do. You first of all find all of the relatives of the old king and you execute them. Why? You don't want anyone left that can claim right of succession and lead a rebellion which would end up with you being deposed as king. So, and you not only killed all wives, all kids, you know, all sons, all aunts, all uncles, you killed all their animals. You killed the dogs and the cats and the parakeets and the cattle. You literally wiped that dynasty off the face of the earth. That's what was cultural. That's what was expected. And that was what was done when there was a regime change at that time. When David says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul? Now let's remember Saul. Who was Saul? And how did Saul treat David? 15 years he treated him as the FBI's number one wanted man in the nation of Israel. Chased him down, forced him to leave his family, his friends, his spiritual mentor, even forced him into feigning madness in the Philistine city of Gath to get away from Saul's goon squad. And now... he's saying, is there anyone left that I can show kindness to? I mean, this is, you just got to see this. You know, you can't just read this and say, oh, that's nice. You know, no, these are real people. Now, how would you feel thinking about how Saul treated David? How would you feel? Would you, out of your soul, are you going to say, oh, man, I can just hardly wait to find someone left out of Saul's family that I can show kindness to? I just hardly wait. I doubt it. Now, he does say, for Jonathan's sake. And of course, you know that wonderful relationship, friendship relationship that David had with Jonathan. Incredible. So, he asks. Now, you need to circle House of Saul because this is so, you know, so radical that he will want to do it. So countercultural. And then, where it says, I can show God's kindness, again, that is the Hebrew word hesed, which is total unconditional love, total mercy, etc. If you want to experience the love of the king, if that's something that you would like to have happening in your life, I'm going to tell you, the first thing that you have to do is to do exactly what Mephibosheth is going to do here in these next few verses. And that is to recognize that you are powerless to make this happen. You can't control this process. You are crippled in both feet. So David wants to show kindness. He wants to, I mean, I can just imagine a courtiers around David. When he makes this statement, they're saying, show what? David, here, just a minute. Have a drink of Palestinian lemonade. You'll feel better, you know. But whatever it is. I mean, come on, David. This doesn't... No. I want to do this. So the palace CIA ferrets out a leftover servant of Saul's household by the name of Ziba. Enter Ziba, former servant of Saul. And he says, well, yes, I do know of one, son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And then, as I said earlier, but as Ziba makes this statement, he doesn't just say, well, there is still a son of Jonathan. Now here it comes. But he is crippled in both feet. Do you realize that every time Mephibosheth's name is mentioned in the Bible, except when David pronounces that name, this is always added. He's crippled in both feet. We'll come back to that. Except when David says it. We'll come back to that. All right. Now, why is he crippled? Here, you got to kind of see this too. It's a very tragic story. It happened when he was 5 years of age. By the way, five-year-olds aren't very big. Any of you picked up a five-year-old recently? I mean, unless they're, you know, Kelly Birch's five-year-old back there. Kelly's about 6'20" and, you know, 580 pounds of muscle back there. But anyway, whatever. But the average five-year-old is not a very big person. They're still kind of, you know, like this, top to bottom, and they're small. Well, when he was 5 years of age, the word came that Saul and Jonathan had both been killed in battle. And that the whole household of Saul panics in that moment. Why? Because of regime change. And they're all anticipating that David and his forces, or even sometimes ahead of the king, his Joab and Abner, his strong men, they would come in and they to prepare the palace for the new king. They go through and wipe out everybody that's there. And so in panic, the nurse of Mephibosheth picks him up and starts to run, to flee from what she fears this new king is going to do. And in the process of fleeing, she trips and she drops Mephibosheth, and he goes crashing to the stone floor of whatever, and in that impact breaks his ankles and his feet, and probably, I don't know this for a fact, but in all probability, because it talks about her tripping, if she's running with him and she drops him, she probably falls on top of him to further push bones out of line, and there is no time to stop and go visit, you know, Dr. whoever at such and such an address in the Sea of Galilee or whatever. There's no time. They're fleeing for their lives. And so this little kid with broken ankles and feet pushed out of line is now fleeing for his life. And what happens? Well, they end up in a place called Lo Debar. This is really interesting in the Hebrew. Lo means no, N-O, no, meaning none. Debar means grass or pasture. They are living in a place where there is no grass and no pasture. It is a barren, desolate country. In fact, if you've never been to the Holy Land, you do not understand what wilderness really is. You've heard me say this before. We have the wilderness areas of California. You know, there's the Marble Mountain wilderness area. There's the Desolation wilderness area over near Lake Tahoe, where you have beautiful snow-clad mountains, trees, you know, little meadows. You've got brooks running through. That isn't the way it is in Israel. It is so barren and desolate over there that if you're going from Jericho to Jerusalem, when the tour bus, because it's a 3,000-mile climb in about 17 miles, they let the bus engine rest and they let you out. And here's the instruction they give you, because as you look around, all you see, it is hotter than hot and drier than dry most of the year, except for the little rainy season they have. But you look around and all you see are rolling, rocky, red, you know, sort of shaley rock hills. And the bus driver's counsel is this: if you decide to walk off the parking area, make sure that every moment that you're walking, you can still see the bus. Because what happens is people walk over a few of these little hummocks of land, suddenly they can't see anything, and everything looks like everything else. It's not like here's a tree, here's a bush. It's just barren, nothing, rock, shale, red, just desolate, dry, desiccated. And you know what happens? If people don't have their bearings correct, they start walking in a direction that they think, and they find them a day or two later, very dead. So he said, make sure you can always see. He is living in Lo Debar, no grass. Here is this crippled kid, fleeing, living in fear, dreading at any moment that the knock is going to come at the gate of the compound, that the king's going to find him. That's where he's living, in the middle of nowhere, hiding. Now, think of the psychological situation here. I'm setting all this up because then these things will make sense. But think of this psychologically. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. You have two crippled feet and withered legs as a result. The only way you can get around is with crutches. You kind of clump and then drag your feet. Clump, drag your feet. Clump, drag your feet. Feet that don't work. Legs that just basically are like stilts as you try to maneuver through life. And what's the message that's given to you? What's the nurse going to say? Is the nurse going to say to Mephibosheth, "Well, you know, the truth is, Mephibosheth, I made a terrible mistake. I shouldn't have run. David is a man of compassion and goodness," etc. Is that what she's going to tell him? No, that's not what she's going to tell him. What she's going to say is, "Mephibosheth, you know who brought this pain, this perpetual handicap on you? David. David, the enemy of your grandfather, Saul. He's the one. We were fleeing for our lives. It's because of him that you are crippled, that you can't run, that you're always in pain. It's because of David. He hounded your grandfather, and he's after us. He's the reason that you're handicapped, that you have problems, that you're hiding, that you're here in this grassless place. He's the reason you have all the struggles in your life. And if he finds you, you're a dead duck." And from age five onward, that's the message he's getting. It's David who has ruined your life. Now, in case you think I'm making this up, circle the name Mephibosheth. Actually, you don't even have that name to circle yet, do you? Somewhere down there you're going to find his name. Anyway, let me just tell you what his name means. You ready for this? Now, by the way, let's remember about, those of you that have been through my series on names of God know this by heart, but do you remember the fact that in the Hebrew culture, names were not given out frivolously like they are often given out in our culture, or to say not frivolously, but my name was somewhat frivolous. My father decided I was to be David, by the way. That was going to be my name, and then my mother fell down a flight of stairs in the eighth month of pregnancy and had her water broke, had to rush to the hospital, and I entered life a month early. I always tell everyone that explains the rough edges. Most of you had 9 months of spring training. I only had eight, you know, so anyway, okay. But anyway, my father, an avid reader of the funny papers, it just happened in the week before I was unexpectedly born, two of the families had births in these comic strips that he followed, and they both ended up naming their son, born to them, David. So in the delivery room with my mother, who is, you know, not in good shape after falling down a set of stairs, going through a long, arduous forceps birth, which, anyway, my father leans over and says, "You know, we're not going to have our son named after a comic strip character. Let's call him Roger." So I asked my dad one day, "There are no uncles in our family. Your middle name's not Roger. Where'd you get Roger?" And he stroked his chin and he said, "Well, wasn't there a famous guy in history?" Well, actually, there was a Roger Williams, and it's been a great handle to have, and I can talk to you about Roger Williams in 1635, 1636, and frankly was one of the great, laid some of the great principles on which, you know, our Bill of Rights and Constitution were laid. So it's a great name to have, but now you see how it happened. Now, some of you got names like that, and some of you have heard me tell stories of, you know, one of my prayer partners here, Ron Singley, went to Whitworth College and with two kids by the name of Dover, which is kind of a very distinguished, you know, English-sounding name like the Cliffs of Dover. Only the parents named one, they were fraternal twins. One was a girl, one was a boy. They named the boy Ben. Cute, huh? Ben Dover, yeah. Yeah, named the girl Eileen. Eileen Dover, you know. I mean, you know, go figure, you know. Bill Lear, who invented Lear Jets, named his one and only daughter, when he finally got one, Crystal Shanda. Crystal Shanda Lear. You know, I mean, we do this stuff in our culture, but you don't do that in the Hebrew culture. There, oftentimes, naming is delayed until the bar mitzvah, or the, can't remember, bath mitzvah, whatever it is for the girl. Bat mitzvah, yeah. Anyway, and the name is given which matches the character quality, the most pronounced character quality of the person who gets that name. So now are you ready for the meaning of Mephibosheth's name. Have I got you to that point where you really want to know what this is? Well, I forgot. So anyway, we're moving on. I did forget. Okay. His name means in Hebrew, seething dishonor. Now listen to that. Seething dishonor. Evidently, what was inside this kid as a result of what had happened to him and the story that had been fed to him by that nurse, that this kid was seething with dishonor. Dishonor for the new king, dishonor for life. He was one bitter dude. And so he was given that name, Mephibosheth. Seething dishonor, living in no grass, no pasture, desolate, barren wilderness. Now, are you getting this? Bob Green, one of my favorite columnists, Chicago Tribune. I went to school, by the way, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. Chicago, by the way, if you're from Chicago, forgive me for this next statement, but I think Chicago has the worst weather on planet Earth. And the reason I say that is, you agree with me, yes. I mean, there are 2 weeks in the fall when Indian summer comes that are nice, and there you have it. The rest of the year, it's always windy, and it's either overly humid in the summer or overly damp in the winter. I mean, it can be 30 degrees in the winter in Chicago, and it feels worse than 30 below in northern Minnesota because that wind, it just blows that dampness off Lake Michigan through. Anyway, Chuck Swindoll, really cute, he went out to speak, you know, California guy, Texas to California, goes out to speak at Moody Bible Institute's first, well, not first, but his first pastor's conference out there. And you know that hymn we sung this morning, Dave had us sing, The Half Has Not Been Told? He got up and said, boy, they told me it was going to be cold here in Chicago, but he said, I hadn't, and he describes, you know, the wind and the bitterness and how he put everything he had on from Southern California, and he was still, and he says, when it comes to weather, the half has not been told about Chicago. Okay. Now, the half has hardly been told yet about this, but Bob Green, who writes this column, wrote about a teacher. Evidently, some years ago, the Tops, you know, they make those baseball cards, Tops baseball cards, bubblegum stuff. They came out with a bunch of cards with grotesque pictures of children on them, and it was like most unpopular, most ugly, most all bad stuff. Well, one day while kids were out at recess, some boys snuck in and put most unpopular with this gross-looking boy picture on this kid's desk. When they came back from recess, this kid saw that. And this teacher described to Bob Green in her letter how she watched this boy who had been just active and sociable with friends, just withdraw, become withdrawn and bitter, and schoolwork went, you know, just dried up, lost his motivation. She wrote the company and said, I have no idea why you're doing something like this, and I'm going to tell you what it does. Company wrote back and said, hey, it's just all in fun. Well, Bob Green wrote the column. And there's two things that came out of this. They stopped producing these cards. But Bob Green wrote this column, and in the days that followed, he was overwhelmed with letters and emails of people describing the pain that came from situations in their childhood. He wrote a follow-up column about 4 or 5 days after this. And he entitled, and in that, he used some of these descriptions of things that happened in playgrounds, things that happened in classrooms, words that were spoken in childhood to people. And he entitled this column, The Pain That Never Goes Away. The Pain That Never Goes Away. I got to tell you, that's what you could put over Mephibosheth. The pain that never goes away. He is living his life in pain, and he is living his life in fear, and he is seething with dishonor about all that. This is not a happy picture. And then there's a knock on the gate of Machir's compound. And when they open it, here are messengers from guess who? The king, David. And they load up Mephibosheth on a donkey. They actually pick him up and put him on this donkey, and they take him to the palace, How do you think he feels at this point? Well, let me just give you a little insight. Verse 8 of this chapter, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" He is convinced he's a dead dog. He's done for. He is being taken to the palace to be executed. It's over. His life is done. Some people feel like that about God. They feel that when they finally come before the throne, they're dead dogs. They're dead meat. God is going to look down his stern, aquiline nose and just, you know, be gruff and reprimanding. They feel like they're dead meat. They do not understand God's chesed, his unconditional love and his unconditional mercy. They don't understand the reality of Hebrews 4:16, which says, in case you've forgotten, "Now therefore, let us come with," depending on your translation, "boldness or confidence to the throne." The throne of who? Almighty God, the King. And how are we to come? With boldness and confidence. And for years I thought, okay, I can do that when I've really done something grand, something really good. Like, I used to have a high soprano voice as a boy. It's a little embarrassing to talk about that now, but our church organist used to, you know, the boys' voices, you know, kind of that high, clear thing. Anyway, I used to sing with her daughter, Nancy, and church loved it, these two little, you know, the organist's kid and the pastor's kid singing. And I could imagine, after we'd sing and the people always just seemed to really like it, I'd go home and I'd think, "Oh God, I think you like me right now. I think I could come with boldness because I did a good thing." Now I'm going to tell you how that invitation to come with confidence or boldness before the throne reads. You ready for this? "I want you to come with boldly and confidently to my throne so that you might find grace and strength in your time of need." You know what God's saying? When you are frightened and when you've messed up, that's when I want you to come boldly, which is exactly what your children do. Do you who have been parents, happy Father's Day, by the way, dads. Remember what happened when our kids were frightened or when they messed up or they skinned their elbow or their knee or what did they do? They come running and they want you to pick them up. They want you to hold them. They want you to rescue them. They want you to help them. That is exactly what God says. Come so that I can give you that grace and strength in your time of need. But we get it all messed up and we think it's, we got to perform. And this is exactly where Mephibosheth, who am I? What am I? I'm a nothing. I'm about to be executed. Well, the first three words from David, "Don't be afraid." I love these words. Do you know what? These words are all through the Bible. All through the Bible. When people encounter the powerful living God, often his first words are, "Don't be afraid." Think back. Isaiah. The heavens open, and Isaiah sees the throne and sees the power and the majesty. And what does he say? "Oh, I'm unclean." And what are God's first words to Isaiah? "Don't be afraid." Shepherds are on the field. Suddenly the sky fills with an angelic choir announcing the birth of Jesus. And they're scared spitless. And what are the first words from the angel? "Don't be afraid." The women at the tomb, Jesus suddenly appears, and they're startled, and what are his first words? "Don't be afraid." The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she's going to be the mother of Jesus, and she's a young, frightened kid, and first words from Gabriel, "Don't be afraid." I love it. God saying, "Don't be afraid." David says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And for the first time, Mephibosheth lifts up his eyes and he looks at David and he sees in those eyes kindness, chesed, and love. Look at this, verse 7. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Sit next to me on the bus. It's an unbelievable picture. I don't know if this gets to you. This gets to me. That is how God works with us. And he gives us this witness in David's life. We who are crippled with sin and scarred by the dumb decisions we've made in the past. And God gives us this human picture of how he works with us. I've made David a witness for you. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just like Mephibosheth couldn't walk, guess what? You and I can't do anything to affect our salvation. I love this verse. It's Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for us. We're crippled like Mephibosheth. But God says, come, come. You should eat at my table. Prepare to place my right hand. Now, there are only how many more points and a few more minutes here, so we're going to really fly. Got your seatbelts fastened. Here we go. The first part, I had to kind of set the stage, so now we can move. Okay, so the first thing that to experience the love of the King, the witness that we're getting here, is we are powerless to control this process. You can't earn God's love. Now I'm going to say something to you lovingly. Every bloomin' one of you have tried. You know how I know? Me. We, corrupted by the fall in the garden, are so wired to somehow say to God, you handle some of it, but I'll handle the rest. Let me tell you something. It doesn't work that way. Until you let go and let God, you will always experience fear. You will always be crippled. You will always be living in some degree of anxiety. But when you finally let go and recognize that you are powerless to control this, and you give yourself completely to the Lord, not just in salvation, but now I'm going to say something, in sanctification, the process of being made holy is no different than the process of salvation. It is God who is at work, and we respond. God who is at work, and we respond. We don't take over the agenda for God and say, now, God, here's how I'm going to get sanctified. Step aside. Doesn't work that way. For years, I tried to make it work that way, and I got to tell you, there are still churches that teach that process, but it is not biblical. In case you want me to take you into the New Testament and show you all that stuff, I will. But the point I want to make is this. Just as Mephibosheth could do nothing to get the favor of the king, you and I can do nothing to get the favor of the king. In fact, I'll make it even more radical. As a believer, you can't do anything to make God love you more. He loves you as much as he can love you right now. As much as he can love you. He loves you with an infinite, godly love right this minute, and every time he looks at you, and this is going to be the series I'm going to be teaching this next week, he sees Jesus. You are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The picture of the prodigal son being wrapped in the Father's robe, that's you and me, wrapped. So when God says, oh, here comes Roger, boldly forth, boy, he looks like Jesus. Whoa, I love this dude. I don't know if he says dude, but you know, you get the picture. It's an amazing thing. Now, you can say, well, yeah, but I'm not that good yet. Yeah, and God knows that, too. That's why he sends the Spirit of God to help you become what he already sees you being. He already sees you like that. You say, why does he see me like that? Because he chose to. You didn't earn it any more than Mephibosheth earned the favor of David. He chose to do that, and God chose to do that for you. Okay, second thing, rely on his promise. Saul, you talk about the gall of Saul. That's kind of a neat little phrase, isn't it? The gall of Saul. After David spares Saul's life in a cave, remember when Saul goes in to relieve himself and David cuts off a little piece of his robe and all David's men are saying, kill him, kill him. Hey, look at this. The Lord's finally delivered your enemy into our hands. David says, no. And then he gets convicted after he takes that little hunk out of Saul's clothing just to kind of show him that he could have. Then he gets convicted that he has harmed the Lord's anointed, and he calls to Saul. As Saul has moved back, by the way, 3,000 men Saul's got 3,000 of his best men chasing David at this point. Across the valley, David stands and holds up this and says, I have wronged God's anointed, and asks for his forgiveness for doing this. And who's chasing who? I mean, it's an amazing scene. But this is where Saul talks about, you are a better man than I, and he gets very contrite. Shows you the instability of Saul's problem, his mental problem at this point. But anyway, this is when he extracts a promise from David. And the promise is, he says, Saul said, now swear to me by Yahweh, Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name. So David gave his oath to Saul. Mephibosheth had nothing to do with that promise. But Mephibosheth gets everything as a result of that promise and the integrity of those who made that promise. Guess what? Look at this. This is us. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How much did you do to make that promise happen? You're like Mephibosheth. You didn't have anything to do with it. But God says, I'm raising up a family. It's based on what I'm going to do. It's not what you're doing. He invalidates all our rebellion and brings us to himself. One of my favorite theologians, Dennis the Menace. Dennis is talking to Joey, and he makes this profound statement. He says to Joey, Mrs. Wilson gives you a cookie because she is nice, not because we're nice. Now I'm going to say something to you. God gives you his salvation, not because you're nice, but because he's nice. You have to rely on his promise. Now, how do you get it? You have to receive his pardon. Mephibosheth says later in this chapter, actually it's in 2 Samuel 19, not this chapter, but 19:28, he makes this statement. 19:28, he says, all my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table. So what right do I to have make any more appeals from the king? You've done this, David. You pardoned me. You gave me this. Look at this, Isaiah 55:7. Turn to the Lord, he will have mercy, will freely pardon. And then Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, this great phrase, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Mephibosheth enters the palace expecting death. Instead, he gets mercy and grace. You and I enter the presence of God the same way, condemned. And what happens when we come and embrace the free gift of Jesus Christ? You know what? We get zapped by grace. And the best part of this, David doesn't just pardon Mephibosheth and then send him back to Lodabar, to a grassless wilderness. You want to know what he does? It gets good. Well, go to the next point in your worksheet. David says in 2 Samuel 9:7, verses 9 and 10, David says, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Ziba, you and your servants are to farm the land for Mephibosheth and bring in the crops so that he may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, you don't even need any of that because you're always going to eat at my table. Now listen to this. When David blesses this guy beyond his wildest expectations, I just don't want you to miss this. When he restores all the land that his father, grandfather Saul had, he just in one fell swoop made Mephibosheth the single largest landowner in the country. He now owns more land than David. He's an instant millionaire. Furthermore, he gives him a management team. Ziba's got 15 sons, productive dude, and 20 servants. And he says, you're the management team. You guys, you start going out there, start hiring the sub-managers and get ready because you are in charge of this agricultural conglomerate. All the profits are going to Mephibosheth to care for him. But by the way, Mephibosheth, you don't need any of it because you're always going to live here in the palace with me. You're going to eat at my table. Boy, look at this. What does David do for this guy? It's lavish. You want to experience the love of the King? Revel in his lavish provision. Expect to be a dead dog. Instead, becomes the most expensive or the most extensive landowner in the country. Gets employees, gets full retirement, all the benefits, and gets a spot on the bus next to the King. Whew. Pretty good stuff, eh? Guess what? You and I, if you know Jesus Christ today as your Savior, you have the same benefit package. Full retirement benefits, they're out of this world, actually. We're going to be talking about that later on. The reason I say this is sometimes we live shriveled, pinched lives, feeling so unloved and so unlovable. And I just want you to grasp this. This parallel between what David is doing with Mephibosheth is so accurate to what God is doing for you and me. Do you deserve it? No, any more than I deserve it. We are scarred, crippled, weak people. Not devoid of all goodness, but frankly, even when we think we're good, we're probably moving into arrogance. So, I mean, the point is that we are so infiltrated with corruption and stuff, and God just says, don't be afraid. Come. I'm going to give you all this. Angels don't even understand what he's doing. They're baffled by God's grace. You're doing what? These are the people that rejected you, putting them at your right hand? You're setting them over us? This is a little scary in this management paradigm. You know, I mean, they're baffled. But that is God's incredible grace. Well, the next thing. Mephibosheth doesn't even need all this lavishness because, guess what? He was given a royal position. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, underline this, like one of David's sons. 9:11b. Like one of David's sons. Do you realize that when it came time for the dinner bell to ring in the palace, ding, 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 and all the good-looking kids of David would, you know, come traipsing to the table, and they would look, and there was still one empty little bench there, and they would wait, and they would hear coming down the hall, clump, shh, clump, shh, clump, shh, clump, shh. And when he walked into that dining room, they would all stand out of respect for him. He would lay down there, and a courtier would cover his legs with a blanket, which to me is such a picture of God's grace. He covers our scars, our braces, our crippledness with his grace. And he ate like a son. Goosebumps? Yeah. So if you're living your Christian life with a face long enough to suck oatmeal out of a gas tank or looking like you were weaned on a dill pickle, you can choose to do that. But I'm just telling you, that isn't the way God treats you. You're eating at his table. Max Lucado, this is really great. When Max, many of you like Max Lucado? I love Max Lucado. When he was in his first ministry position, just a brand new young pastor, he wrote this about being invited to the table. He said, this is about, this was a church down south, and these were the church potlucks. He said, they had lots of potlucks with southern ladies who loved to cook. And he writes, and I fit in well because I was a single guy who loved to eat. The church's Sunday potluck suppers, man, they feasted. Our potlucks were major events. Area grocery stores asked us to advise them in advance so they could stock their shelves. People never before seen in church pews were in line at the potluck, and for the women, it was an unofficial cook-off. For me, an unabashed pig-out. My, it was good. A veritable cornucopia of corningware. I love that phrase. You've been to enough potlucks. Veritable cornucopia of corningware. Juicy ham baked with pineapple, baked beans, pickled relish, pecan pie. Ever wonder why there are so many big pastors? You enter the ministry for meals. Don't laugh too hard looking at me. You enter the ministry for meals like this. As a bachelor, I counted on potluck meals for my survival. Now, I knew I had to bring something, so I raided my bare shelves in my apartment a half hour before, and the result every time was pitiful. One time, I took a half-empty jar of Planters peanuts as my contribution to the potluck. One of my better offerings was an actual unopened sack of potato chips, unopened. And once I brought an unopened, uncooked can of tomato soup to the potluck. But every time the ladies just took my jar of peanuts or my can of soup and set it on the table like I'd brought the Thanksgiving turkey and handed me a plate and said, "Go ahead, Max. Don't be bashful. Fill it up." And I would. Mashed potatoes and gravy, roast beef, fried chicken. You drooling yet? I took a little bit of everything except the peanuts. And then he closes, "I came like a pauper and I ate like a king." That's us. We come like paupers, but because of our position, we eat like kings. Okay, let me close. If you want to experience the love of the King, you have to recognize you're powerless to earn it, you can't control. You have to rest and rely on His promise. It's not our performance. You have to receive His pardon, then revel, relax in His lavish provision. Rejoice in your royal position. And now I'm going to tell you the last thing to experience the love of the King. Repeat the process. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 14. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted us." If you want to experience the love of the King, repeat the process. You know, all we are is one beggar helping another beggar, sharing the bread of life. There's a story which I absolutely love, and I will close with this morning. It's a precious story. Let me just read it to you. Alice had been through this many times before. She couldn't remember how often her hopes were raised, only to have them dashed to the floor, and the pattern was always the same. First, it was the call to leave the dorm room she shared with others at the orphanage. And then there was the wait behind the superintendent's office, listening to the muffled voices discussing her behind the closed door. Words like slow and difficult came through often. And finally, there was the inch-by-inch scrutiny up and down that made her feel more like a specimen under a microscope than the homeless, parentless girl that she was. She hated the women that looked at her that way, like a piece of meat hanging in a butcher shop. And bad memories came back as she stood now under the searching stares of this new young man and woman who stood in front of her. She remembered one lady who wouldn't even look at her because she saw how poorly she was dressed, and another didn't want anything to do with her because she stuttered. Yet another was afraid that Alice's club foot would make her too clumsy to be a good serving girl. Tears welled up in her as she remembered these, and now she felt very self-conscious in front of this couple looking at her. The woman's hair was soft and radiant. Alice's was a tangled mess of knots. The woman's face was clean and glowing. Alice's was dirt and tear-stained. The woman's beautiful dress reached all the way to the floor. Alice's ended up at her knees in rags. In vain, Alice tried to hide her misshapen foot behind the good one, but it didn't escape the notice of the tall, handsome man who looked at her, raised an eyebrow as he saw that foot, and then looked at his wife wordlessly. Finally, he turned to the superintendent, who sat behind the mahogany desk, pointed at Alice, and said, "She's the one." The superintendent shook his head in disbelief. "This one? She's the one?" Alice was stunned. You mean you want me to be your serving girl? She asked. "No, Alice," the pretty lady said. "We want you to be our daughter." Alice couldn't believe it. "It can't be true," she thought. "You really want me to be your daughter, to live with you in the same house?" She wasn't even aware that this time she didn't stammer a bit. "Yes," the handsome man said. "We never had any children. We have so much love to give, and we want to give that love to you. We want you to be happy." "But why me?" Alice asked, remembering the many times she was rejected by the others. And then the pretty lady stood up and smiled at Alice And slowly she reached down and lifted her floor-length skirt and revealed her own malformed foot. And softly, lovingly, understandingly, she said to Alice, "Today we want you to be our child, Alice. Please let us love you." That is exactly what happens to all of us. Jesus looks at us, the Mephibosheths of this world, all of our scars and all of our handicaps, and extends his hand with its scars and says, "Come to me. I just want to love you." This is an incredible story with an incredible parallel. And I believe God gives this story as a witness to us, just as he says, to help us understand how he treats you and me. So we're going to pray here, and then when you leave, I want you to revel in the lavish provision of God as you go to worship him in that service next door. And remember, you can come boldly to that throne to revel. You can dance around that throne. You can sing, because God loves having you there. He delights in your presence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing picture, amazing story, amazing testimony, amazing witness that you have given to us. As we watch David empowered by your Spirit, we know that the Spirit of God came upon him with power at Ramah after Samuel anointed him. As your Spirit helps him to do something that is so countercultural, so counterintuitive, and gives to us this unbelievable picture in the Old Testament of how you treat us as your children. God, we stand before you today, some of us with visible scars and handicaps, many with invisible scars and handicaps. And the truth is, sometimes we just feel unloved and unlovable. And you say, "Don't be afraid. Come, sit at my table. I want you next to me." God, help us to embrace the reality of that today. Not just to say, "That's a nice thought." No, that's a truth. That's an empowering reality. And I pray that you will pierce through the defensiveness and the scaliness of our hard hearts and help us to rejoice in your pardon and in your lavish provision and to trust this because you promised it. Thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know some of you are going to be bugged if I don't give you those last words. Carol has already got her hand raised, and I realized when I turned this off, but now I'm going to just say to you, genuine love, agape in the New Testament, genuine hesed in the Old Testament, means responding to others' needs. There's the missing word. Not what you think they deserve. So if you want to know how to love the unlovable, ask God to open your eyes to their needs. I've often said this. You've heard me preach messages on this principle. But how do you love your enemy? You don't wait to feel good about them, but you ask God to help you to see their needs, and you start acting lovingly towards those needs. That's agape love. So, needs, not what you think they deserve. Those are the missing words. Needs, deserve. Okay, have I filled in all the blanks? Hey, go have a wonderful time rejoicing, because you are the Mephibosheths who've been rescued and given a royal position. Amen? Amen. Great. Have a great morning.